You turn in the living word of God to 2 Corinthians. I apologize for the spelling there in the pew. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We're continuing on this series of studies that I began two Lord's days ago. I know that some of you have been on holiday. I would encourage you to go back and listen to the previous sermons. The first two sermons are online. God willing, the two sermons that I preached last Lord's day will be online by the end of today or tomorrow. And then we will catch up in due course. I say that because this subject is a subject that I have taken time. I outlined the reasons why I'm dealing with this subject at this time. I've stated the reasons for dealing with it, and I've outlined, as I say, the context of it. And I think that it would be a benefit to you if you haven't heard those sermons, or if you have and you want to listen to them again, I would encourage you to do so. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read the verses 1 to 15, and then I'm going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they give according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. About a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And then verse 1 of chapter 9. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers, it's the brothers he's referred to in verses 16 through 24 of chapter 8, but I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. But I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And we'll end our reading there of God's word at the 9th verse. This morning I want to bring our attention to the 7th verse of the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Each one must give as he has made his mind up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I want to make a few points about this. You must give. And then bring you encouragements as you seek to do so. So these are encouragements for us as individuals to give to the Lord as his grace has enabled us to do so. The first point is this. You must give. There is clear biblical testimony and teaching in respect of the tithe and the offering. And we'll be looking at that in a later sermon in this series. But I want to make it clear again this morning so that there's absolutely no sense of confusion, as I've tried to do in previous sermons. I personally am not interested in the amount of money that you give to God. It's irrelevant to me personally. What matters to me is that I bring to you from God's word as clearly and simply as I can the truth concerning our responsibility to return to the Lord that which he has given to us, the biblical principles that underline that, so that you then can make a decision informed for yourself. As I said, and one of the reasons why I came to look at this series of studies, one of the principal reasons, one of the reasons that hit me most, was because we had met with some members of the congregation recently in a particular context, and two of them indicated to me and to the members of session that they hadn't understood clearly the biblical principles underpinning the truth of biblical giving. And when I heard that the first time, it shook me. And when I heard it the second time, I was even shook more, because I thought, how have I failed in my responsibility to clearly articulate the Word of God in respect of this matter, because it is such importance to us. And as both of those people made the point that they did not want to cause offense to God for their failure, it wasn't that they reacted negatively to what the session were saying, they were reacting very positively. This matter of grace produced giving is a matter for you personally. What you choose to give to God is a matter of your individual stewardship. It's a matter between you and God, and the God who has worked a work of grace in your life, a God who has given you by new life in Jesus Christ the privilege and the opportunity to live your life in all its aspects before God. And just as Jesus took a decision, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, though he was rich, he took a decision, yet for your sake he became poor. So it is your responsibility to take the truth that I am expounding for you in your hearing and applying it to your own heart. And please, if there's any ambiguity or lack of clarity, you have every right, as you have with regard to every sermon that I preach from this pulpit, to come back and ask me concerning that matter. And those of you who know that you've done that in the past, that I have not been so precious as to say, what right do you think you have to ask me? I think it's fair to say, and I think I stand contradiction to say that I have always been receptive to anyone who comes to me and asks questions about what I've preached. And if I can't justify it from what I've said in scriptures, then I've admitted my failure. I've admitted my failure. Because what's important to me is not who I am. What's important to me is the task that I fulfill, called by Christ and ordained by Christ and have the authority of Christ to bring to you the living word of God, inerrant as it is, and you have a responsibility to deal with that. How you deal with that is between you and God. Now, having said that, I know that there may be some of you sitting thinking to yourself, well then, why have you and a member of Session spoken to me about my giving if you're not interested in the money that I give to the church? Surely just what you've said has been contradicted by your practice. No, it hasn't. And please hear me well when I say, I, nor no member of the Session, are interested in your personal giving and what you give. But just as we are interested and care for you in all the other aspects of the life of the church, if we see through your giving, and let me explain what I mean by that, every quarter the Session are made aware in a very general way of the giving of the people in the congregation. We're not given a list of names, and we're not giving a list of amounts. But the Session clerk, in communication with the treasurer, comes and says to us, is there anyone in the congregation who is obviously or demonstrably not returning to the Lord what we think, in our knowledge of their circumstances, they should be? Now, are you clear in what I've just said? There's no names and no figures. It's their decision to say, and we have asked them and empowered them to make that choice, that decision. We say to them, in case you think, well, why are you doing this? It's because and the reason why we've done that is because we have observed over 20 years of leading this congregation that one of the key markers to people drifting from God, one of the first things that's impacted is their return to the Lord. We have noticed as we've gone through things in the past that people have gone and they've drifted from their return to the Lord, and they've drifted in their participation at worship. I'm not saying that everybody who has left the church in the last 20 years, that this was what they did. That's not the case. But there have been a number of people, and we have gone and we have spoken to them about it, and over time that drift has continued. And so we have taken the decision that if we see that we believe that there's a demonstrable difference from what we believe someone should be returning to the Lord based upon our knowledge of the circumstances, we will go and ask you, as we have done, some of you, we will ask you, what are your circumstances? Are you in need? Are you in financial need that we have to help you? And we have done that with some people in the congregation. We have gone to people and said, we have known you're in need, and we have given them financial assistance at times to see them through a difficult time in their lives. We want to know the circumstances. We don't get into a bull in the china shop and say, you're not doing what you said. We go in and ask questions, lovingly and caringly. And on many occasions when that has happened, grace has been given to the person we're talking to, and grace has been given to us, and we have been enabled to see them respond positively to that. And they have been thankful to us for taking what is otherwise seen as a nosy Parker attitude when it's wrongly misunderstood or wrongly understood. So, When I say I'm not interested in what you give, I'm not. But don't confuse that if we believe that your circumstances, that in your circumstances we see a demonstrable, a huge difference between what we believe you could be giving and what you are giving. We move into us searching questions because we want you to be challenged with that and think about it. And that's part of our pastoral oversight. And we will continue to do that regardless of what anybody thinks, because we believe that that's important. Just as we would say to you, if you weren't at worship on a repeated basis, we would say to you the same thing. It's your decision. You must give. And secondly, you must give following careful consideration. He says in verse 7, each one must give as he has made up his mind. This giving to the Lord, this grace-driven giving, as we have seen in our previous sermons, is not to be based on an emotional or a reactionary response. It's to be done deliberately, considerately, thoughtfully, and out of a mind that has weighed up the financial circumstances that particularly pertain in your life at that time. In all my years in my ministry here, we have never, ever, as a session, made an emotional appeal to the church to give people to give money. I've said it before, and I will say it again. When I came here 22 years ago, at the time the church was facing real financial hardships, meeting its expenditure based on their having called me. And there was a suggestion made by session at that time that we should ask people for 50 pence more every week. And I was adamant in saying, no, we're not going down that road, because it's not about the money, it's about biblical practice. It's about understanding that God has given us in his relationship with us through Jesus Christ a mindset that is different from the world. We don't respond as we see emotionally to situations. We respond as we are led by God to fulfill and satisfy the teaching of his word. We've never stood before you and said, we need you to give this amount of money. Nor during my lifetime in this pulpit will I ever ask anybody for any money. It's not about the money. Get off the money. It's not about it. It's about God's grace to us and our response in giving to him as he has led us. We need to understand that. We need to understand that. I need to understand that. You need to understand that. If you're going to understand the fullness of what God is saying to us in these verses, you have to get beyond that fact. You have to think about what the Word of God is saying to you, and you have to make then conscientious decisions for yourself. And I would say to you that you should take care not to react to emotional things that you see, whether on the television or elsewhere. Not that many of you think do that. You should take care, because there are ways of manipulating people that are not good. We in our giving to the Lord, whatever we choose to give in response to our love for him, we should be measured and thoughtful and deliberate. We shouldn't just react emotionally to situations. That's the way of the godless. That's the way of the godless. Each man must give as he has made up his mind. The mind is involved. The heart is involved. There's a conscious consideration of all that needs to be provided for, and I've expressed that in the past. I've said that we need to provide for our tithe and our offering. We need to provide for our homes. We need to provide for our children. We need to provide for the needs of our home. We need to provide for holidays, etc. And I want to be clear, I've never said beyond that we give the rest to the church. That's not what I believe. But what I am saying is that there is then disposable income, of some of which we may choose to give to the church. But it needs to be clearly understood that this is not just a reaction to something or an appeal that suddenly arises. You think about the sower and the seed, and we'll be looking more at him tonight, about the sowing of the seed and the blessing of the sowing of the seed. In verse 6, when you go out to sow the seed, the sower just doesn't throw the seed in a reaction to an appeal. He goes out and he prepares the field and he responds to the seed. He responds to the sowing of the seed in a measured way. As I say, tonight we'll look at the verse 6, the fact that in our sowing there is a response to that in our sowing. I think it's tonight. Maybe this morning, I'll see. But there shouldn't be an emotional reaction to that. The farmer doesn't go out with a seed and just throw it because he feels as if he must do it. He has thinks it through. He prepares the field. He knows what area he's going to spread it into. He knows why he's going to put it into a particular field at a particular time. You know, he just doesn't go out when there's frost in the ground because the wife says to him, "We haven't enough bread. You better go out and sow some seed." He doesn't jump off his seat and go out when there's frost in the ground and just throw the seed and then sit there merrily when the birds come in and eat it all away. There's thought. There's preparedness. And you can be sure, that whatever you return to God in terms of your return to God, to this, under the oversight of the session here, you can be sure that we are very careful. We are very careful about how we administer the use of the funds that God gives to us through you. We are extremely prudent and frugal. It's amazing some of the things that God has enabled us to do with the little money we've had. We ask questions. We ask questions about what we're doing, why we're doing it. There's not just a writing of a check. Every year we go through what we are spending, why we are spending it. Every 2 or 3 years we look at the big picture completely and say, do we need that? Is there a warrant for that? So you can be sure that we apply ourselves thoughtfully to the expenditure of that which God gives us, because we know that we're going to have to stand and give an account of that one day. Just as you have to stand and give an account before God of what you give. So, this giving to the Lord is something that you must do. It's personal. You must choose the measure of your stewardship in response to God's grace to you. You must do it following careful consideration. And thirdly, you must do it cheerfully. It says in verse 7 that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we'll be singing in Psalm 126... about the sowing of seed and the going out with tears in the sowing of seed. And the coming back with joy in the harvest. I think what he's talking about there is not that he is going out totally regretting what he's doing. It's because of the difficulty of the task that he is sowing with tears. The Word of God says that we're not to do it reluctantly, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In other words, we mustn't give to the Lord with a hand that is clenched and sort of has to be opened. We shouldn't be going along and saying, well, I know I have to give this, and I really wished I didn't have to give this. And nor did he say we should be giving under compulsion. We shouldn't feel a necessity. We shouldn't be having our feet dragged. We shouldn't feel as if I have to do this because this is my duty to do that. The heart that says I'm giving out of reluctance, to the heart that gives out of compulsion, that heart does not understand the grace that Paul has been writing to the church at Corinth about in the previous verses. There's an ignorance, there's a lack of understanding, there's a failure to grasp, because if there is a grasping of the facts that have been presented in this letter to the church at Corinth, then there will be a joy. There will be a joy. There will be a sense of fulfilling the commands of God and a sense of liberty. A sense of liberty. As we saw in our study in the chapter 8, I think it was the first Sabbath morning, we opened up this subject. We saw that the people in Macedonia, chapter 8, verse 2, even though in severe test and extreme poverty, with a wealth of generosity, gave in an abundance of joy. They went to Paul and they said to Paul, don't keep us. Paul obviously knew their circumstances, the difficulty of their circumstances. And he said to them, they said to Paul, don't prevent us from giving to the folk at Jerusalem simply because you know that we don't have much. You know that we're under intense trial. You know the poverty that we're on. So don't come and say to us, you don't have to do this. Because we want to choose to do this. We want to give of our own free will. We want to deny ourselves so we can do. And such was the extent of their want that they beg earnestly. They beg earnestly, verse 4, for the favor of taking part in their... Paul, please, please, whatever you do, don't deprive us of this privilege. And there they are. There's no sense of reluctance or compulsion. There's a sense of joy. And the reason why that's so important is because God loves it. God loves it. God loves it. Why does God love it when he sees men and women making whatever sacrifice they choose to make in order to return to the Lord whatever they have chosen to return out of thoughtful, deliberate intention? And the amount doesn't matter. Your reading of Scripture in the New Testament will know that Jesus commended the woman who had nothing and gave it virtually in opposition to those who gave a lot. So the amount doesn't matter. Why does God love the one who cheerfully gives and returns to him? Because it shows an evidence of his work in their life. It speaks of his work. And the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that deny God and reject God, when they look at human beings, men and women like you and me, and they see the evidence that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, that we who once the last thing in our heads would have been to give God anything, the idea of giving money to a church, the idea of giving money to such an organization would have been the last thing that would have entered our heads. What a waste. So all they're interested in is your money. They just want your money. When such a man or woman is converted by the grace of God, and they come by the grace of God to understand the love of Christ in their lives, that Jesus speaks to their soul, and the voice of Jesus says, you have because I have given you. You are rich because in your poverty I gave you out of my poverty so that you would become rich. And I now own you. And you understand that. You understand that. Because you understand that, and because you see that all you have is like the sand in your hand, when you go to the beach and you grasp the sand and you hold it in your hand and it runs through your fingers, and no matter how tightly you hold it, it runs through your fingers, and at the end of holding it as tight as you can, there's nothing there because it runs through your fingers. And Jesus says, you understand that's what your possessions and wealth are. They run through your fingers. And Jesus says, because you've come to understand that, because you've come to understand that everything you have comes from me, and because you're now giving to me out of that which I've given to you, I love you for that, God says. I love the evidence of my grace in your life. That's why Paul writes, and we see it in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in your love, see that you also excel in this act of grace also. Excel. Excel in it. Excel in choosing through your own deliberate, willful thought processes. Excel in doing this. And God will love you He loves you anyway, but he will manifest that love even more. Three encouragements then. Three encouragements in terms of why we should make this choice in our lives. First encouragement, the joy to be received in giving. I've already spoken about that. The Macedonian church was held up to the church at Corinth. Here they are, severe test of trial, great poverty, and yet we read of these people that they experience the abundance of joy. There is a joy to be derived from coming to understand and appreciate your material possessions, their worth to you in real terms, and how you can manage those for the glory of God. There is real joy in when you break the thought process that this belongs to me. When you are liberated from the idea that what I have is mine, I worked for it, or I have worked for it, so it's mine. It's mine to do with what I want. Yes, in one sense, it is yours to do with what you want. But remember that having worked for it, that God gave you the strength to work for it, that God put the food on the table that enabled you to work for it, that God gave you the health to work for it, that God blessed you providentially in the work that you have as you work for it. And if you, as I say, hold tightly onto your possessions, they will run through your fingers like sand. Whereas if you hold your possessions lightly, understanding that they are the gift of God to you and that you are a steward of them, that you are a keeper of them, think of your home. Think of your home that you live in. You live in that home for the duration of your life. You may give it to a family member. They will live it, possibly in that home, for the duration of their lives. But it's not your own. The bricks and mortar are not yours. You have invested in buying it, but you can't take it with you. You know, I can speak as probably the one that lives in the biggest house in the whole congregation. I couldn't get all my bricks into the coffin I'm going in. It's just there. It's there, and it's filled with life for as long as it's there. Do you keep your home up? Yes. Do you care for your home? Yes. Do you make your home suitable to the needs of your family? Yes. And I've spent 6 weeks of my summer working very long and very hard hours to try and facilitate for the future of our family if he keeps us here. In that particular way that I'm not going to get into detail, but you can understand the provision of that. That's all warranted and acceptable. But that doesn't mean that it's ours. The reality is, it's just a shell. And the more that we hold on to what we think is ours, the more we will disadvantage ourselves and disable ourselves from the capacity to think, well, do I need this aspect? Do I need this? Or is this something that I could on this occasion do without and give this to the Lord and the work of his kingdom? You need to choose. You need to decide. But there is in that liberty of knowing that you're merely a steward the capacity of making that type of a decision. Whereas if you hold on to it, this is mine. I've worked for this. I'm entitled to this. I've done this. It's my right now to do this with what I want. If we have that attitude, then the likelihood is that you're going to not experience to the same degree the joy that you might otherwise have if you hold it very lightly and you feel able to give it away freely. Secondly, the mutual encouragement that it provides. You read here how, and I thought it was really interesting, how that Paul comes to the church at Corinth and he holds up the church at Macedonia and says to the church at Corinth, effectively, you said a year ago you were going to give this gift. You said you were going to do it. You haven't done it yet. Look at the Macedonians. They have done it. They have done it. You should look at the Macedonians and take a wee leaf out of their book. But then in the section in chapter 9, verse 2, we read that it was actually his boasting about what the church in Corinth planned to do that encouraged the Macedonians to give. So Paul had heard the Corinthians say, we're going to give in support of Jerusalem. Paul then had written to the church and spoken to the church in Macedonia and said, the Corinthians are going to help in this return to the Lord for the need in Jerusalem. The Macedonians were stirred. We read that up in verse 2 of chapter 9. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. The Macedonians said, oh, the Corinthians are doing this. It wasn't a case of because the Joneses are doing it, we have to do it. They were stirred because of the example of the Corinthians. And then when the Macedonians do it and the Corinthians don't do it, Paul writes back to the Corinthians and said, remember, you stirred the Macedonians, or I boasted about you to the Macedonians. They did it. Now I'm telling you about what the Macedonians are so that you'll do it. And he says, I would like you to do this before we come. And he says, that's why I'm sending Titus, the man that was well known for his preaching, and this other man of great reputation. I'm sending them to you, he says in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. I'm sending them to you so that you're ready. You're ready to give your gift. You've collected every week. Just in case if I turn up and there's some Macedonians with me, that I'm not going to be humiliated because I've bigged you up in front of them. And if I bring some Macedonians with me and you haven't even collected, whereas they have collected, he says, I'm warning you about that beforehand. I'm putting you a wee bit forewarned, telling you about that, so that you at least can be ready. So if some of the Macedonians come, I'll not be embarrassed. And more to the point, you'll not be embarrassed. You'll not be humiliated. Otherwise, if Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated to say nothing of you. It's an encouragement. When you listen to some of the folk in Edinburgh and probably in Stranraer as it unfolds over the next few years, you'll realise just how much they appreciate the support financial that we have been able to give them as a church and in other ways. It's an encouragement to them, a real encouragement. I don't think there's a session meeting goes by that the minister in Edinburgh doesn't thank the session in Airdrie physically for their for the support that they're giving, the time that they spend, and the support financial from the congregation in other ways. And why do we do that? We do that because people have encouraged us by supporting us in the past. We as a church have been able to do what we've done because others have looked to our need and have supported us. And as we have been recipients of blessing and opportunities and privileges, so we have sought to be encouragers of others. So as you think about your return to the Lord, and the fact that you must give it mindfully, and you must give it cheerfully, be encouraged that as you give, you will receive joy, but others will receive joy. Others will receive joy. There are people who are genuinely, genuinely thankful for what you do. And thirdly, and briefly, he quotes from Psalm 112, and I don't know why I didn't choose it for singing. The verse 9, and he talks about the godly man. And he says that the godly man demonstrates his godliness by his giving freely. And the third encouragement to us is that it proves the reality of your faith and mine. Chapter 8, verse 8, Paul has said to the church at Corinth, I want you to prove the earnestness of your faith by what you do. In chapter 9, he says, I know you're ready to give. I know you're ready to give. He says, verse 2, I know that you have the desire to give. What I want to see is not simply the readiness of desire. I want to see the readiness of performance. You've said you're going to do it, now I want you to do it. And then he says to him in chapter 9, verse 9, when you do it, it will encourage you because it will validate the fact that you truly believe in God. You will see for yourself that God has done a work in your life. The Christian life isn't easy. It's hard. The impact of sin is real. The world around us steals from us all the time. Sometimes we ask ourselves, have I truly been converted? My faith seems weak. I speak to God and I wonder where he is at. He doesn't give me an answer straight when my questions. I seem to bring him real needs and he seems never to be there. Paul says one of the evidences of the saving work in a man or a woman's life is the fact of their attitude to the things that God gives them. He has demonstrated freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Your attitude to what God has given you and your subsequent use of that, you can take as an encouragement of the work of God's grace in your life. If God speaks to you through this series of sermons and you think to yourself, you know, I have to do a wee bit of thinking about this. I have to think about this a wee bit more deeply. I have to consider it. I can't wash it over my head. That's why I'm spending time going through this. Because normally ministers will preach one or two sermons and feel, well, that's it, hit, that's it, done. And what happens is we all just say, well, that was it. He preached in Milly. That's it, it's gone. We don't need to keep hearing about it. One of the reasons why I'm working through this series is to get us to actually get onto our knees and think about what we're doing for ourselves through the Word of God. And that can take time to break through. Some of us can get it after one sermon. Some of us takes three or four. Because Satan is very good at saying to us, you don't need to listen to this. You don't need to hear this. He's just rattling on that drum again. I'm not rattling on the drum again. It's many years since I preached this before. An occasional sermon. And if you think I'm taking time weeding through this verse by verse, go and look at the number of sermons I preached in the Lord's Prayer. I thought I would take six. I don't know how many ended up preaching on it. I thought John I would cover in 3 or 4 weeks. I think it took 23 weeks. It's the way that God works, at least in my feeble mind. And what I'm saying to you is that as you search this out and as you seek this out and as you consider this for yourself, and you say to yourself, you know, God has given me a desire to do this. That's a demonstration of your love for God. That's a demonstration of his grace to you. That says to you, I have been truly, truly converted. I'm a man or woman of God. Now, wherever God leads you to in terms of the pounds, shillings, and pence, that's between you and God. So you must give. You must give thoughtfully and not just in response to an emotional reaction. You would seek to be a cheerful giver, not reluctantly and not under compulsion, because God loves that. And you're encouraged to do so because that will give you joy, personally. The joy of giving is self-evident from what happened at Macedonia. You will encourage others by mutually contributing to their needs. They will bless God for you. They will bless God for you. And it will be to you a comfort and a validation of God's real work in your life to his glory. Now, why wouldn't you want to be filled with joy? Why wouldn't you want to bring joy to other people? And why wouldn't you want to have God prove to you the fact that his work of grace in your life is real? Are those not good encouragements or good incentives for you to do what Christ did? Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Amen.